If you would, turn with me this morning in Genesis chapter 2. That's where we're going to be. A couple of things real quick before we get into the Word, though. And we're not going to be participating in the fireworks booth up in Roseville this year, after all. So just for those of you who had volunteered, I just let you know that we won't be putting anything together to go up there. And then secondly, I just want to say a few words about my friend Jeff, who is a blessing to me. He's been a friend of mine for many years now. And one of my first experiences after getting to know Jeff was that I was going to be teaching at a pastor's conference up in Tahoe. We used to have one annually. And Pastor Chuck Smith was going to teach, and he couldn't make it. And so I was going to fill in his spot. So imagine this. I was quite surprised, first of all, for that. And then secondly, this is when cell phones were just coming into existence. And I used to have this bag phone. You guys remember what a bag phone looks like? Those were great phones. I mean, you got reception anywhere and everywhere. Well, I'm traveling up to Oregon, and I get this call on my phone. And it says, "Hello, Bob. This is Pastor Chuck." And I'm thinking to myself, oh my gosh, he's going to call me. He's going to tell me what he wants me to teach there or something. It was Jeff. Jeff does the best imitation of Chuck, and he has for years and years and years. And I don't even know if he remembers that, but it certainly was an experience in my life I'll never forget, because I was so wrong. Chuck didn't know me from Adam, and, you know, so it didn't really matter. But anyways, thank you for being here today, Jeff. I really appreciate it a great deal, man. You're a blessing to my heart and have been for years. Okay, so we'll get into the Word. Chapter 2, Genesis. Last week, we talked about the creation of man. And unique from all the animals of the world. We were created in the likeness of God. And not only that, we saw that God breathed life into Adam. God didn't do that, you know, with the animals. He didn't breathe himself into the animals like he did with Adam. Made him very unique and special. And then he took man and he put him in the garden. And you remember that. Beautiful place. A perfect place, perfect environment. Nothing could possibly go wrong there, except for the Lord put two trees in the garden. One was the tree of life. The other one was the knowledge of good and evil. Those had a purpose for being there. Just as it was that God created us in his image, part of that image is that we have a free will choice. It was necessary that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be there so that man could make a choice to obey God when God said, of all the trees in the garden you may eat except for this one. That was a choice that he had to make, a choice that we have to make as well. And I'll bring that to light more as we go through the rest of this chapter today. It was very important that it was there. And think about this. There were literally hundreds of thousands of miles of vegetation in the world at that time. They have found tropical vegetation in both the North and the South Pole. Both of them are there in those two places. So that means the whole world was covered with all this vegetation. How many trees did Adam have to choose from? Thousands and thousands and thousands. And it was glorious and a perfect place. But it was a necessary thing that God had placed in the midst of the garden so that man could indeed find himself in that place where he would make a choice to either obey or disobey God. And so, verse 18 is where we pick up our text. It said, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." For Adam, paradise lacked one thing, and that was that he had to share it, had no one to share it with. A helper, a correspondent to himself, the Septuagint Bible puts it that way. In reference to marriage relationship, God created woman to be perfectly suitable, a suitable helper to the man. This means that God gave the plan and the agenda to Adam, and he and the woman would be together to fulfill it. They would work the plan together and fulfill it. God has not ordained women to be helpers to men in authority instead of being an authority themselves, at least in the world. The only place that we see this is two places, in marriage and also in the church. 1 Timothy 2:12-13. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. God gives to man the responsibility and the accountability to be the leader in the home, and gives to the woman the responsibility and the accountability to help him. This does not mean that there is to be no help from the man to the woman, though in many cases this is sadly true. There are a lot of men who feel like they don't need to help their wives in the home, that their job is to be served and to lead. Instead, they've lost sight of what Jesus has taught us in his principles, in that it is called servant leadership. In other words, I lead by being a servant in my home. Now, I have to say, this is truly convicting for me, because there's always that challenge. I realize that I'm never being enough of a servant within my own home. I fail at it miserably. I am a very self-centered individual. I like the fact that my wife serves me. She does all the time. She puts me to shame. As a matter of fact, she brings conviction into my heart and my life, because she so willingly ministers to me and serves me very humbly and dutifully, as the Word would have her do. And God requires that I would reciprocate that to her by serving her as well. Not only serving her, but leading her, making sure that all of her needs that I can possibly fulfill are fulfilled through my life that I have to give to her. That's what God calls us to. And in these situations where you have a man and a woman, if both people are doing what God has called them to do, it typically works out quite well. You know, I can only imagine what it was like in the garden before the fall. There were not the difficulties that we have today, that we share in marriage today. It was perfect. It wasn't even necessary that God explained to Eve what her role was within the family. It was automatic. She knew. And there wasn't a struggle, there wasn't a power struggle, there wasn't a hierarchy, there wasn't any of those things to deal with whatsoever before the fall. Because God created them together as a team. As we'll see, as we talk about the creation of woman, the uniqueness of it. We talked about the uniqueness of the creation of man last week, but now we're going to see how the two together, man and woman, both of them uniquely created, but yet so similarly. It's phenomenal when you start looking at it and thinking about it, the great work that God did and how he's continuing that work even today. We are, as men, husbands, fathers, created to serve within our family. And as we do that, then our family in turn is ministered to. It means that when God looks down from heaven upon the family, he sees a man in leadership, good or bad, faithful or not, to the calling of leadership. A true leader will, of course, help those who are helping him. We only see helping as a position of inferiority when we think like the world thinks. God considers positions of service as most important in his sight, according to Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. And that is where Jesus told his disciples they weren't to be like the rest of the world. They weren't to be like the Gentiles and to lord over individuals. But yet, if they were going to be great in the kingdom, that they must be the servant of all. That's what God had called them to, was to be a servant to all. Not just some, not just a few, not just to the ones that they like, the ones that they didn't like, don't worry about it. As a matter of fact, true servanthood, I believe, comes when it is most difficult to serve. Because we have to die to ourselves and die to our flesh in order to serve people that we don't like. To serve people who have done us wrong. And to serve people that don't love us. It doesn't say serve the lovable, serve the ones you love, the ones that love you back. It must be the servant of all. And Jesus set the example, of course, because when he came, he served all, everyone, even those who hated him. He still served them. He still ministered to those who were so unworthy. And that would include us today, of course. We are so unworthy of Christ and his service unto us. But yet he does so, so willingly, so lovingly. And he calls us to that example in our own lives. And of course, we're speaking to the men right now because that's the order in which we're in. We see that man was created first. That's what we saw there in Timothy. But that doesn't mean we're something that's better or greater than the woman. We're different. We have so many things in common, but yet we have differences. And that's what makes, I think, marriage so difficult, is because we're so much alike, we can't stand each other. You thought I was going to say because we were different, didn't you? No. It's the things that we have in common sometimes that are the greatest rubs that we have. And especially when you get down to, you know, the personality things, different things like that, those are the things that cause us difficulties. I've observed about my own life, I usually dislike the things in people that are the things that are in me. And usually the sin that I see on somebody else, the first thing I need to do is start looking inside. If I don't like them and their sin, there's probably a reason, because I don't like what I see because it's in my own heart and my own life. And I think that works in marriage many times. That the things that we struggle with are the things that we have in common, so much alike. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not in its entirety that, of course. There are differences that we have that make it difficult as well. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. Then in verse 19, we have where God is going to have Adam name all the animals. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Since Adam had the capability to intellectually name all the animals, it shows that he was a brilliant man. We talked about that a little bit last week when we were talking about Adam when he was created, and the fact that he was created whole. He was instantly, he could speak. He knew languages. He knew everything. He knew what the animals were and what to name them and all of that. He was brilliant. God created him whole. He didn't have to grow into it like we do. Adam was created as a man, not as a child, and grew up with the need to gain and knowledge and understanding and learning. It was his from the very outset. God created him that way, with that ability to be able to do it. Because at this time, Adam's intellect had not yet suffered from the fall. He was probably the most brilliant man that ever lived. Adam was the first and the greatest of all biologists and botanists. It's phenomenal when you think about creation and what God did. You know, we've talked about this as we started out in chapter 1, of course, and going through that and talking about evolution and how they think, you know, that man evolved into this whatever, you know, from this to that to this to that till finally we got to where we are today. And when you think about them, that would be the greatest miracle of all, to be honest with you. It's much harder to believe that than it is to believe that God spoke everything into existence and he took the ground, the dirt, the dust of the earth, and he created Adam from there and created him whole, complete, intellectual, knowledgeable. I mean, whatever term that you want to use, it was all there. And it was all perfect and it was good. You remember that God had said when he stood back and he looked at it all, he said, it is good. Now, this, what we're talking about right here, had to take place before the seventh day. Through chapter 1 and into verse 4 of chapter 2, we have the overall picture of creation. here in this section where we're looking at the creation of man and woman and the institution of marriage, this is the details of those things that took place in those first 6 days of creation. A little bit more in depth as he talks about what he did with man and breathing life into him, taking Adam and getting him to name all the animals. Then we'll see in a moment the creation of woman. So Adam gave names. Adam did not name any other animals after himself, calling any other animal man or human. And by this we see he understood that he was essentially different from all the animals. They were not made in the image of God. Only man is made in the image of God, not the animals. It was obvious to Adam that the animals came in pairs and he had no mate. Since God deliberately had Adam name the animals, after seeing his need for a partner, God used this to prepare Adam to receive the gift of the woman. And I want you guys to remember that, the gift of the woman. The woman was a gift to Adam, just like our wives are gifts to us. God gives them to us to care for, to cherish, to honor, to bless, to nurture, to love, to provide for, to protect. The list goes on and on. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. So it tells us here that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. This explains a lot to me. It explains to me what happens when you get a guy that's starting to look at a gal and says, boy, oh boy, I think this might be my Eve. It's like he just goes brain dead. It's like he's asleep. He's in a fog. He doesn't know what he's doing. He does the most silly things just in order to capture her heart. And to get her for himself. I think this is what it is. God causes a deep sleep to fall on a guy, right? What is the old adage? It says that love is blind. And it is. You don't see any of the faults, you know, in the beginning. It's only after you've been married for about, well, okay, I'll just leave it at that, right? And hopefully, you know, that as you begin to see those faults, as you begin to see those differences, that you come to an understanding that the reason why God wanted you not to see those in the beginning is so that he could bring you together so that you could grow in those things. I was smart. I married my wife before she could grow up. She was only 16. So I had plenty of opportunity to train her before she got there. Some of you guys got married later on in life, and boy, have you had your hands full. See, I didn't have that problem. She was still a child. She was still growing up. We both were. I was young too, so just so you know. We have grown together over the years, and certainly she has matured into the beautiful woman of God that she is today. And we have done that as we have walked together in our marriage. But don't kid yourself. If you think that it hasn't had issues, if you think that it hasn't had moments of extreme difficulty, it certainly has. And I know that all of us typically can have those same kind of experience. All of us, we have difficulties in our life, difficulties in our marriage. But God has indeed created our wife for us. I love the picture that is given here, where it says that God caused a sleep to come upon Adam, and he opens up the flesh, and he takes out something from his side. Now, it says a rib here, but to be honest with you, in the Hebrew, it doesn't distinguish a rib. It just says something in there that is round. So the Lord took from Adam this part And he is going to create Eve from it, a part of him. Now, the reason why, I mean, it certainly could have been a rib, and we'll see in a little bit where Adam says, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That is another reason why some believe that it may have been a rib. And it, you know what? It really doesn't matter. What really is important is that we know that he opened up the side and removed from Adam a part of his own body to create Eve forever to remind him of their essential oneness. The fact is that they were one. You know, you realize that unlike us, where we have to learn this, for Adam and Eve, they just knew it instinctively, immediately. It was obvious to them. And they didn't have to grow into that oneness. Sometimes I think about that and I think, man, how great that must have been. I know their marriage had some struggles too. We'll see that next week in chapter 3. You can read ahead and see the struggles in their marriage. And what ended up becoming the struggles in our marriage too, and that is the nature of our very flesh. But for them, they were always mindful of the fact that they were one with one another. As Adam came to know Eve, he would see many ways that they were different, but he must never forget that they are essentially one and that they are made of the same substance. They are more alike than they are different. We don't know exactly what God took from Adam's side to make Eve, and it doesn't really matter. Modern research into cloning and genetic replication shows every cell in our body contains the body's entire genetic blueprint. God took some of Adam's cells and changed their genetic blueprint in the creation of Eve. In humans, each cell normally contains 23 pairs of chromosomes for a total of 46. 22 of these pairs, called autosomes, look the same in both males and females. The 23rd pair, the sex chromosomes, differ between males and females. And so this is what makes us different, but yet so much alike. So much, we are so much the same, but yet we are different because God has created us uniquely in that way. There's no doubt in my mind at all that what we see going on in our culture and in the world today with this huge challenge upon family, upon marriage, upon gender, upon sexuality, all these things goes all the way back to this point right here. When God created him, male and female, so much alike, but there's one distinction that makes us different. And it's not something to be ashamed of. It's not something that makes one person greater than the other and the less, and the one inadequate and the other one adequate. It is God in his perfectness and how he created us, male and female, man and woman. And he brings us together for the purposes of bringing glory to his name. God created Adam and Eve. He put them in the midst of the garden. He gave them charge over the garden, to tend the garden, to manage the garden. He gave Adam that right to name all the animals, which was a demonstration of what Adam. He's saying, look here, Adam, you have that authority in the world over these things. This is part of being created in the image of God. God has authority over all the world, all the animals, over us in our life. And because of that, I believe that the enemy of our soul and the enemy of God is desperately trying to destroy every bit of this that he possibly can, to try to wipe out any idea that there is a difference between men and women. Now, part of it, I admit, we kind of bring on ourselves in that we have got all of that out of balance. And that for years, men thought themselves to be superior to women rather than seeing that they're not. They're equal too, but we have different roles and responsibilities in our homes and in the church. That's all. And we took that and we've blown that way out of proportion. You know, we're so far removed from a lot of that, to be honest with you. It's difficult for me to understand the big uproar about it and why this whole thing about gender equality and all of that kind of stuff is such a big deal in our lives. To be honest with you, I grew up with Ozzie and Harriet, but I've never lived really in a world that was that way. I've never lived in that kind of, you know, the wife is this and the husband is that, and that the husband works, she doesn't, that kind of thing. I've never lived in that kind of world. And I don't understand it. But, of course, it's a strong point of the enemy to try to destroy what God has created and how he fashioned things. If he can take that which God has created and destroy it and make the abnormal normal, then he has accomplished what he desires to do. And there's no greater area that he is gaining inroads in than gender identity and sexuality. And we'll talk more a little bit about that. There is a beautiful Jewish tradition saying, God made woman not out of man's foot to be under him, nor out of his head to be over him, but she was taken from under his arm that he might protect her, and from next to his heart that he might love her. You know, I heard this quote once before by Matthew Henry, and he says it a little bit different. I like this one better. I do, because I think it rightly reflects God's intention in creating the woman and from where he took her. And that is because, you know, I had heard that he had taken her from his side, that she would be alongside him. But here they say that he might, from under his arm, that he might protect her, and next to his heart, that he might love her. What are the two things in Ephesians 5 that God speaks to the husband? First of all, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And that's the way God has created her, so that she comes from a place in our heart so that we will love her. And then also to protect, to provide, to protect, and to love. Three things that God asks us to do as men. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and he brought her to the man. It's important to realize that there are not two beginnings to the human race. One in Adam and one in Eve. There is one beginning of the human race in Adam. And he brought her to the man, it says. God brought Eve to Adam and created Eve out of Adam. He was first the source and the head. She was created to be a helper perfectly suited to him. Thus, the subordinate relationship of wives to husband is found before the curse, not after it. I've heard people teach that women are under men now because of the curse, because Eve chose to eat of the fruit. That would be a mistake. God had established the order from the very beginning. He created Adam first, and then he created Eve from Adam. He did not take another pile of dirt. Remember what I said last week, ladies, if you think your husband's a dirtbag, he is. He didn't take another pile of dirt to create the woman. He made her from him. Thus, the two were one automatically. They weren't two separate people. They were, but they weren't. You know, Paul in Ephesians says that this whole idea about marriage and being one with one another, it's a mystery. Just as this is a mystery. They're two, but they're one because they're from the same source, created by God. And it's a beautiful picture of what God has intended for us within the marriage relationship. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's important to realize that there, like I said, are not two beginnings for the human race. And he brought her to the man. God brought Eve to Adam and created Eve out of Adam. He was first the source and the head. Adam recognized that though he and Eve were one, she was not the same as him. He understood that two different people were becoming one. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, this gives us, I think, a greater understanding of what is said there. It tells husbands to recognize that they are one with someone different, someone whom they must understand. It says there, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. So God tells us through his word that as men, this is what we are to do. That we are to dwell with our wives with understanding. Now, I've told this story many times, but it's always worth repeating. There was a man walking along the beach, and he comes across a magic lamp. And he grabs it, and he rubs it, and out pops the genie. The genie comes out, and he says, okay. He says, you got one wish. The guy said, wait a minute, I think you're supposed to get three. He says, two of them are used up. You only get one. Make it good. Standing on the coast of California, he says, you know what? I really want to see Hawaii, but I don't like to fly, and I really don't like boats, so make me a highway from here over to the Hawaiian Islands. And the genie says, are you kidding me? Do you understand what it would take in order to accomplish that? You are asking the impossible. He says, so ask for something else. And he thinks for a moment, and he says, give me understanding of my wife. And the genie says, do you want that to be two lanes or four? They can be difficult to understand at times. And that's where we get down to that whole thing about the differences. You know, when I do counseling with couples, I always tell them, I said, part of the problem that you guys have is you speak two languages. You think you both speak the same language, but you don't. One speaks manese, the other one speaks womanese. And that's the truth. You see, when a woman says something, we instantly, we relate to that in our manly way of thinking, which is usually very practical, you know, pragmatic, you know, non-emotional. And there are sometimes when they say things, they're expecting an emotional response. Like that wonderful one, I love you, honey. Oh, my goodness. I've learned over 47 years, there's only one response to that. I love you too, babe. Because if I respond with anything else, I'm going to be in trouble. Now, it's not that I don't sincerely mean that, because I do, honey. Just so you know. I do sincerely mean that when I say it. But I'm not an emotional guy, and I'm not one of those that needs to be reminded that she loves me, but she does, and she loves to be reminded that I love her. And I've had to learn over the years, and I say this to my own disgrace, that I've had to learn over the years that my wife is different than me, and that is a part of who she is and what she needs in her life. And I don't need that, but she does. And so what I need to do is to dwell with my wife with understanding and to minister to her need even when I may not feel like that. I may not feel that way. But yet, I know that for her, that it's going to make a difference as to how she feels that day. Now, I've already said it. You know, my wife is a little bit more emotionally driven than what I am. Not always. Not that she's overly emotional. You know, she's great. And as a matter of fact, I am glad that the Lord put her in my life with the differences that we have, because had the Lord not done that, I would just be a grumpy old man. She softens me. She makes me seek the Lord for change in my heart and my life. Because I love her and I love the Lord, and I want to be obedient to God's word, and I want to minister to my wife in every way that I possibly can. Pray for me because I'm still working on it. I haven't perfected it yet. I'm close. Right at this moment. Because I'm saying all these things. But believe me, by the time we get home, I will have messed it up. You know what I mean? Because that's how it works. So, if men and women are different, are they equal? Of course they are. But this is the way Elizabeth Elliot said it. She said, in what sense is red equal to blue? They are equal only in the sense that both are colors in the spectrum. Apart from that, they are different. In what sense is hot equal to cold? They are both temperatures, but beyond this, it is almost meaningless to talk about equality. And it really does explain the differences between men and women. We are the same, but we are different. And God has created us that way, and He's done that for a purpose. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The severance model that is laid out here, shall leave father and mother, was not something that Adam and Eve needed, but was established for us in the future and is an important part of the process of becoming one with one another. When Adam said this, it wasn't because, you know, he was going to leave his mother and father. He didn't have one. Well, he had God, his father. And we'll find out later that they did kind of leave him, and that was an unfortunate thing. But when a couple gets married, it is very critical and essential that that bond between mother and father is change to where now the important relationship is between husband and wife, not between you and your mother and father. Many times, well-intending parents interfere with their children's marriages by sometimes opening the door when their daughter comes home because her and her husband have had a spat. The best thing you can do is shut the door and tell her to go home to her husband. Because if you get in the middle of all that, then you're going to begin to divide their hearts from one another. And it's important that we understand that that severance from mother and father and the significant place that they play within our hearts before we were married must change. Now, we balance that with the scriptures that tell us that we are to honor our mother and our father. That never changes. It doesn't say except for after you get married or after you hit 50 or 60 or whatever. As a matter of fact, that honoring a mother and father continues on until they die. And part of that process is walking through death with them and honoring them, taking care of them, fulfilling their physical needs possibly at that time. That is a part of honoring mother and father. But yet there needs to be that severance. I heard it said many years ago, and it's a great illustration about how it works, in that there are circles that surround us in our life, the center one being the husband, the wife, and the children. One outside of that is the immediate family, the grandparents, and maybe some aunts and uncles. But the only ones that are allowed in the middle are the husband and the wife and the children, except for when they're invited in by when the grandparents are invited in to that circle. To be involved in the children's lives is very critical and important. It's part of what our self-destructive thing that we got going on with family is that grandparents rarely play a significant role in the lives of children. And when I say that, I'm comparing it to my own life and how when I grew up as a kid, I was very close to my grandparents. I lived on the same property with my dad's mom. My grandfather on my dad's side died when I was two. We lived in the house that was on the same property with the house that my grandmother lived in on my dad's side. My other grandparents, my grandfather and grandmother on my mom's side, lived a very short distance away from me. As a matter of fact, I got to spend a lot of time over there because I was such a little brat. And I'd do anything for my grandmother. It didn't matter what it was. My mom could ask me to do something, I'd tell her no. My grandmother asked me to do the same thing, and I'd do it in a heartbeat. I loved her. And they played a tremendous role in my life growing up. You can ask my daughter. My daughter grew up very close to my mom and dad. And it's because we were in a close proximity and we were over there often. And it, sometimes in our life, we lived with them. And it made a great bonding and a relationship between our daughter and her grandparents. And I think that's something that's extremely vital and important in our lives. And as a, like I said, as a culture, we're kind of shooting ourselves in the foot, both grandparents and children. Because there's a lot of grandparents that once they retire, it's like, okay, we're going to go see the world. And they're gone. They're not a part of their grandchildren's lives any longer. And it becomes more important that they enjoy their latter years than it is to spend those latter years with their grandchildren, helping them to grow and to be nurtured. It is extremely important, I think, in a child's life. Severance, though, is critical within the marriage. And I have seen marriages, even that have been married for 25, 30 years, that severance has never taken place. And there have been issues within the marriage because of it for years. And if you're one of those parents, get out of your children's marriage. Let them be a husband and wife without interference. If they ask for advice, give it to them. If they don't take it, don't get mad at them. Let them live and let them learn. Here we see that the two shall become one. The marriage principle stated here is based on the dynamic of oneness, yet distinction. A man and a wife can truly come together in one flesh relationship, yet they must be joined. It is a spiritual fact, but the benefits of that oneness are not gained by accident or by chance. It's something you have to work at. Because you are different and having to work through those differences, and this is the whole thing, you have to understand, just like in the laws of magnetism, positive and negatives are what attract each other. Two positives repel. And you have to understand that the differences that you have become your strengths. And they offset one another. They help you. That is the whole idea that when it says that God created a helpmate, it's not someone who is exactly like him, but there are differences so that you complement one another. He had things that he was void of. She come along to fulfill those voids in his life, and vice versa. And too many times we're thinking that life should just be bliss and that we should be exactly like one another. We should never have disagreements. We should never have arguments. We should never have fights. Oh, I'm sorry. You guys know I don't fight with my wife. Remember? We used to, before we met the Lord, I used to fight. I'd tear up the house, throw things, scream, yell, cuss, you know, all that kind of stuff. We got saved. We quit doing that. Now we just have intense fellowship. That's all it is. I'm telling you right now. Just a little intense fellowship. Yes, we do have differences. And the challenge, of course, in marriage is that as we grow together and we grow in age, those differences change too. There are things that we are different in today that we were not, you know, 10 years ago. And it's all a part of the process in our lives. Now, you guys have heard me say this, but believe me, I'll never stop beating this drum because it's so vital and so important within the marriage relationship that when we're talking about oneness here, we're going to talk about the intimacy within a relationship in just a moment. But let me tell you, there is no greater intimacy between a husband and wife than when they gather together, the two of them alone, around God's word and prayer. Nothing is going to join you and unify you more than that right there. Even within the physical intimacy within the relationship, it still has a carnal aspect to it. Being one with one another, growing with one another in Christ is what makes a strong marriage. And if we don't do that, don't be surprised if our marriage is weak and anemic and it doesn't have the vitality, and it's not as fulfilling as you want it to be or that it could be. And so many people leave it out as if it was, you know, well, I just don't have time for that. Well, you know, my wife's not a morning person. I am. She gets up later, so we just can't do it. And I go to bed before she does, and she goes to bed before I do. So on and so forth. I've heard them all. I've heard every excuse that a person could possibly come up with as to why they can't do that. And I've heard every reason that you can think of why a couple is sitting in my office and their marriage is falling apart. And every one of them, when I ask them that question, are you doing that? Without exception, have said, no, we do not sit down, we do not pray, and we do not read God's word together. The very thing, you know, we just got through with Ephesians on Wednesday night, the full armor of God. How much more important is it that we would put on the full armor to God of God together as a husband and wife? When we don't do that, then what we do is we leave ourselves vulnerable and unprotected to the wiles of the devil. That's what Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 6. He said, this will protect you from the wiles of the devil. If you think that the devil is not out to destroy your marriage, you are deceived. He hates your guts, and he hates your marriage even more because you represent what we're looking at here this morning, which is the beginning of God's creation and the perfection of it all. You realize that marriage is the only thing other than sin that came out of the garden with man. Everything else is gone. But marriage, the institution of marriage, remained. And that's why God says that he hates divorce. That's why God says that we're to protect it. That's why we are to grow in oneness with one another. And this is what happens so many times, is that you have a couple, we always start out on a parallel path with one another. You know, I've never at least witnessed it yet. I'm not saying that it can't happen or wouldn't happen, but for the most part, when two couple come together and they stand up here and they say their vows, they're not starting out on courses that are taking them out this way. They are, at this point, they're coming together to be on this parallel course through life. And then what happens is they start veering off a little bit from one another. And this is where the word and prayer comes in place, because it keeps pulling us back to the center line. And without it, we start getting off course. And we're not very far. And we just go down through this journey. We're walking along, walking along, walking along. And the next thing you know, we're having to yell at one another because we're so far apart from one another, instead of being able to just talk because we're right there next to each other. God has designed that we would be one with one another. It doesn't come by accident. We have to work at it. This passage forms the foundation for the Bible's understanding of marriage and family. Both Jesus in Matthew 19:5 and also Paul in Ephesians 5:31 quoted it in reference to marriage. It's very important. I don't know about you, but man, I just am so disturbed by the things that I see that are going on in the world today. It just troubles me. I mean, to the point to where I have to deal with what's going on in my heart before the Lord, because it troubles me so deeply. But I've got to tell you, the only hope that we possibly can have is when the church gets the things right that God has laid out for us in his word. And this is the central thing. You know what? I'm telling you right now, 90% of what's going on in our world today, culturally, and the troubles that we're having, you can go back to this very thing, that the world has gotten away from this, and unfortunately, so has the church. And the church stands up and says, oh, these things are not right. And they say, well, what makes you such a great authority? You're not even doing it in your own ranks. What makes you worthy to tell me what I'm doing wrong? Unfortunately, I'm afraid they have a very valid, you know, case. Morris had this to say. He said, the institution of monogamous marriage, home, and family as the basic medium for the propagation of the race and the training of the young is so common to human history that people seldom pause to reflect on how or why such a custom came into being. Very rarely. Everybody just knows. It's been a part of who we are forever. Adam and Eve are the original family. This is God's ideal family. This isn't polygamy. This isn't having a concubine. This isn't keeping of mistresses. This isn't adultery. This isn't homosexual cohabitation. This isn't promiscuity. This isn't living together outside of marriage bond. This isn't serial marriage. This is God's ideal for family. And even when we don't live up to it, it is still important to set it forth as God's ideal. Even though we may not be living up to this as church universal, it doesn't change the truth, and it doesn't change how we should live and what we should think and how we should act. We should be doing those things, living that out in our lives. The idea of one flesh is taken by many to be mainly a way of expressing sexual union. While sexual union is certainly related to the idea of one flesh, it is only one part of what it means to be one flesh. There are also other important spiritual dimensions to one flesh. We talked about them. Paul makes it clear that the sexual union has one flesh implications, even when we don't intend it so. So as when a man has sex with a prostitute, in 1 Corinthians 6:16, he says, "Do you not know that you are becoming one with her?" That's the power that is there. The husband and wife, one flesh under God's blessing. In extramarital sex, the partners become one flesh under God's curse. This goes into the realm of pornography as well. Because you're becoming one with that individual as you're watching that and experiencing that thing. It's horrific to the extent that it is exploding in the church. And I'll be the first one to tell you, amongst pastors, it is huge. Not this pastor. Let me assure you of that. But let me tell you, it is epidemic. And it's destroying the very bedrock, the foundation of the church because of it. And we're becoming such a sexual society that it's just insane. Though an initial bond in a one flesh relationship can be formed at the first sexual relationship a couple has, the fullness of what God wants to do in that one flesh relationship takes time. And it has to become that very thing. Verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were both naked and not ashamed. The idea of nakedness is far more than merely a nudity. It has the sense of being totally open and exposed as a person before God and man. To be naked and to not be ashamed means you have no sin, nothing to be rightly ashamed of, and nothing to hide. Adam and Eve knew they were physically naked, and they were nude before the fall. What they did not know was a sinful, fallen condition because they were not in that condition before their rebellion. We're going to look at this next week in chapter 3. I want you to read ahead, go through that chapter, Lord willing. We're going to cover the whole chapter next week. You know how that works for me. Usually it doesn't do well. But anyways, that's what we're going to try for. But we're going to talk about this very thing. And I think it just speaks volumes because, you know what? All of us have to come to a place where we understand that we are naked and that we should be ashamed. That before God, that we have sin in our lives. And we'll see in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve, they realized that they had sin in their life and they tried to hide from God. And people are always trying to hide from God, but you can't. And the only way that we can possibly rectify it is to put on the righteousness of Christ, to put on that garment, that holy garment of righteousness that is imputed to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in order for that to happen, you must acknowledge that you are naked, that you have a need, that you must be clothed, you must be cleansed, you must be purified, because that's what we all are before we come to faith in Christ. And if we've come to faith in Christ, so then the next thing is, make sure that you're keeping yourself covered. We don't want to see you naked. That was supposed to be funny, but I guess it wasn't. All those images going through your head right now. You know what they say, if you're afraid to stand up in front of people and talk to them, just look out there and imagine them all in your underwear. Not me, man. That ain't happening. Doesn't work. Truth is, we just need to make sure that we are before God declaring our nakedness to Him so that He can clothe us. And we'll look at that a whole lot more in chapter 3 when God slays the animals and gives them skins for their covering. They tried to do it themselves. And I don't want to give it all away, but let me just say it was a pretty itchy situation that they had. And we'll talk about that more. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You and we praise You for this day. We praise You for the work that You have done and that You are doing. Lord, would You go before us now and strengthen us in our heart, in our life. Help us, Lord. Help us to apply these things, Lord. It is a lifelong process. I can't wait for that day when we all get to heaven and we don't have to work at these things anymore, that we don't have to concern ourselves because our sin is completely gone, our fleshly nature, all of it's ridden from us, Lord. And we will stand together, knowing each other as brother and sister, purified, cleansed, holy, wonderfully made in the image of God in Christ. Oh, Lord, we long for that day. Come and take us home, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, as we desire to be in Your presence, to see Your beautiful, beautiful face, Lord. Lord, go with Your people now and bless them, I pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you all stand, please?
Water You turned into wine, open the eyes of the blind.